verse, which is a summary of the groups that are in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of Elders. They sent together the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians. This is not a group of people that would normally get together, these two groups. But their combined desire to remove Jesus brings them together. The Pharisees were the cultural conservatives. We could call them the Tea Party of today. Okay, they were the cultural conservatives. And the Herodians, well, we could call them MoveOn.org. Okay, because they were culturally liberal and morally very loose. Because we don't know a lot about the Herodians as a political party, but because of their association with Herod, I don't know if you remember some of the things we learned about Herod back earlier in the book of Mark, but very morally loose man. So you kind of got the Tea Party and the MoveOn.org going together here to get rid of Jesus, which is interesting. Jesus cannot be claimed by either one, as much as we might try to do that. Jesus cannot be claimed by any political party or leader in the New Testament times or today. And then, it's interesting to me that Jesus, in this story, says, "Give me a coin. Give me a coin." Jesus apparently doesn't have one on him. He doesn't have a coin there. We know from other stories in the New Testament that Judas carried sort of the money box, the money bag for them. Okay, Jesus doesn't have one of these. And they are expecting to put Jesus on the spot. But in reality, this coin, this particular coin, this denarius, all right, he asks for them to give one. It's the equivalent of a day's wages, which is a significant amount of money. It's not something you would throw on the floor, you know, just kind of no big deal. A whole day's worth of wages. It was a silver coin, and it had the likeness, obviously, of the Caesar on it. On one side, it referred to Tiberius, who was the son of Augustus, and it talks about him in divine terms. It kind of used an abbreviation, a Latin abbreviation for divinity. On the other side, it had a picture of a woman or the imprint of a woman on it, and it said high priest. So, our money does not have a church on printed on it, right? But everything was religious in New Testament times, and there's a picture of the high priest or high priestess, or some relation to the Caesar at the time on one side, and the Caesar on the other side, his imprint is referred to as divine. And so even the money was religious. And many Jews considered especially that coin to be idolatrous. And Jesus says, well, I tell you what, give me the coin. And this is the specific coin that they had to pay the specific tax with. The Greek language here, just kind of trust me on this, the Greek language is very specific. It was a specific kind of tax. It had been levied for the first time in the year 6 AD, and it had to be paid with this coin. Jesus asked for this coin, and it's a miniature idol. And they've got one. In the temple courts, they have one. Now who's on the hot seat? Jesus kind of turns the tables, the trap on them. Nevertheless, it says, of course, that they were trying to trap him. And that word is a sort of an unusual Greek word, not used a lot. But it basically means to pursue animals with the intent of capturing them, to capture those animals. R.C. Sproul put it this way, they were not playing tag with Jesus. They were trying to destroy him by violence. And then finally, as far as background issues go, the question of paying this tax, was a very, very politically hot issue. This tax, as I mentioned, was first levied in 6 AD. It immediately caused an uprising under the leadership of one man named Judas of Galilee. It continued to be an undercurrent of unrest and difficulty and rebellion all the way until, for decades, all the way through Jesus' life and until decades after he had died, risen, and gone to heaven. And then in the year 66 AD, there was a major rebellion, a major uprising, which ultimately resulted in the siege and attack of Jerusalem, which destroyed the city and the temple. You've heard me throw out 70 AD, the general Titus, all of these. It was about this coin and this tax that all of that history took place. So this is not just, please give me your stand on House Bill number 111. This was one of the hottest topics of this period of history. It was not a hypothetical question. Now, I want us to turn our attention to these words of Jesus, his masterful, wise, divine answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. One author has said that this is the most powerful political statement in all time. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. This is not a throwaway line. The people who were standing there, including his antagonists, are amazed. It is the foundation of the rest of the biblical teaching in the New Testament on the relationship of Christians and government. And it is really the foundation of the best thinking and teaching throughout Christian history on this topic. Jesus' words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, basically have two big ideas. Number one, the government has a claim on its citizens. But number two, God has a greater claim on Christians. So, number one, the government has a claim on its citizens. Jesus does not hesitate to speak out on taxes. He does not just allow the paying of taxes. He commands the paying of taxes. One of the answers that he could have given would have been for him simply to say, no, we should not use pagan currency to pay pagan oppressors their pagan tax. But Jesus is not an anarchist. And this is a major step in the history of God's people and ultimately of redemption. In the past, the nation of Israel had been governed by a theocracy. God ruled them directly through his word and through the authorities that he had set up. Whenever they were conquered by a military force, the goal was for them to repent of their sins and return back to the land and once again be governed directly by God. However, Jesus is saying in these few simple words, Jesus is saying that now it is time for the people of God to submit to a human authority, to submit to a human government. And, by the way, the nation of Israel didn't listen. And humanly speaking, now we know that God is sovereign over all of history, but humanly speaking, the nation of Israel was destroyed in 70 AD because they refused to submit to the human government of Rome. Now, most, if not all, of the New Testament's teaching on government is really based on this one kernel of truth that Jesus spoke there in the temple courts. And so you can go to the book of Titus, you can go to the book of 1 Peter, but we're going to go to Romans chapter 13. Those passages all have similar truth and are obviously based on Jesus' words, including this one, Romans chapter 13. So if you would turn there in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, we're going to read a passage of about seven verses there. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So, we see from this passage, and we could turn to others as well, governing authorities are ordained by God. Christian citizens are called by God to submit to those government authorities. And that includes taxes, obviously, because of what Jesus says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. If we are going to drive on the government's roads and enjoy the government's protection, then we need to pay the government's taxes. It's essentially what Jesus is doing when he says, show me the coin and whose image is it on there. If you're going to use the government's currency, then you need to pay the government's taxes. This is kind of like one of the rules that we have at my house. If you're going to live here, you need to help with the chores. Okay, you're going to eat at this table, then help clean up the dishes. Just simply, that's basically what Jesus is saying. This passage also teaches us that if God has ordained the rulers, then we can trust God with the rulers. I'm going to come to this in a little bit, but we can trust that God has placed them there, whether they're good for us or not, whether we like them or not. God has placed them there, and we can trust God to use them, and we can trust God to hold them accountable. Okay? They are accountable for the power given to them. Also, let me just parenthesize here for just a moment and say, I know that America is different than Rome way back then, and America, the United States of America, is different than many of the countries in the world around us today. Much of what I am going to say through the rest of the sermon relates to us here as United States citizens, but these big principles apply to all time and all places. God ordained the authority. The Christians are called to submit, including taxes, and we can trust God. God will use them for his ultimate historical purposes, and God will hold them accountable for the choices that they make and the power that they are given. And we can trust God and that he is working even when we can't see it clearly. We can still trust God. But God doesn't just leave that hanging there. Jesus speaks clearly about a Christian's responsibility, and that is, number two, God has a greater claim on Christians. God has a greater claim on Christians than the claim of citizens by the government. So obviously our primary allegiance is to God. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render to God that which is God's. There is a higher, greater allegiance to him. One commentator, David Garland, spoke this way. He said, taxes are a trivial matter compared to what we owe to God. And when Jesus says, whose likeness is it on the coin? Whose likeness is it on the coin? It seems like Jesus is making an allusion back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, let us make man in our image, in the likeness of God he made us. Okay, so whose image is imprinted on the coin? Well, Caesar's. He's going to die in a few years. Whose image is imprinted on you and me? God Almighty, eternal of the ages. And so what do we render to God? We render to God ourselves, all that we are and have. God can claim all of us. Caesar can claim a little of our money. The government can claim a little of our money. God can claim all of us. And one of the specific ways that that comes about kind of comes from the context, and we don't have time to go through all of this. But in Mark chapter 12, a little bit later, someone comes to Jesus and says, "What is the greatest commandment?" What is the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." So love really is the primary way in which we render to God that which is God's. The government can have some of our money. God calls us to give Him our affections, to give Him our love. So, what does Jesus say? We have a responsibility to the government, but we have a much greater responsibility to God. Now, I want to kind of turn a corner and specifically, clearly talk about the relationship of Christians and the government, maybe more so in our context. So the Pharisees and the Herodians ask this question. It's a hypocritical trap, but it still represents a difficult question, something that we find ourselves kind of torn between the two. How do God's people relate to the power of the state? And His instructions are really amazing. Our relationship with the government is actually a heart issue. His answer is, render to God that which is God's. And so that means that our primary citizenship is in heaven. This is the passage here from Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment in the temple, a king greater than Caesar was present, the Lord Jesus Christ. And kings and princes and presidents and Caesars have come and gone through the ages, but Jesus is still upon His throne. We await King Jesus coming from heaven. The citizens at Philippi, this passage here in Philippians, those citizens, they had a special Roman citizenship status. If you were born in Philippi, if you were a citizen of Philippi, you had Roman citizenship. It was really a perk for them. They enjoyed their privileges. There was some special status for them and for their city. But here, Paul emphasizes in Philippians the importance of not their Philippian citizenship, not their Roman citizenship, but their heavenly citizenship. He's saying that it trumps everything else. So, what are the implications of our higher allegiance to Christ and our heavenly citizenship? What are the practical implications? First of all, there are basically three things, and these are kind of towards the end of the notes there in the bulletin. Christians are called upon, I believe, to speak prophetically to the culture about the culture, to the government about the government, to the system about the system that dominates our society, whether that be somewhere else or here in the United States. Christians are called upon to speak prophetically the truth about our culture to the culture. So there are times when Christian faith and citizenship collide, when biblical truth directly contradicts the government's policy. What do we do then? And that is the time, I believe, for prophetic proclamation and, if necessary, civil disobedience. We need to speak out on issues where there is that conflict. We need to speak out on those issues with compassion and with clarity. So I'm going to give some examples. They are politically hot issues. There could be other examples as well, but just follow me with these. The issue of abortion. Now, I'll say on a couple of these issues, our church has actually adopted position statements. I would encourage you to review those position statements. They are biblical summaries of truth that should be kind of embedded into our hearts. The truth should be embedded to our hearts, and we should be able to kind of share that with others. But I think we also should all have what I might call a brief personal position statement that we can maybe insert some truth into conversations that we might have with people about the culture that we live in. So when it comes to the issue of abortion, perhaps we could say something like this. It just seems to me so clear that a good government protects the weak and vulnerable. That a good society protects the weak and vulnerable. And that would include the most weak and the most vulnerable among us, including the unborn. Just a simple, clear statement about what is a good society to live in. Well, a good society does not take advantage of the weak and vulnerable. A good society encourages, lifts, and helps the vulnerable and the weak. And it just seems, you might say personally in conversation, it just seems so clear to me that the most weak and the most vulnerable are those that are yet unborn, and that we would want, with everything that is within us, we would want to protect the little babies that are yet unborn. Now, I recognize that this situation is complex, and that a woman expecting a child in a crisis situation, an unwanted pregnancy, she may feel weak and vulnerable, and we should never deny that. We should do everything we can to protect and encourage her. But at the same time, that would not keep us, that compassion would not keep us from being clear about the truth about the life that lives within her. And so we wouldn't deny those feelings, but we would also speak clearly and lovingly with her. On the issue of a homosexual lifestyle, perhaps we might say something like this. You know, I realize what I'm about to say is very politically incorrect at the moment. But nevertheless, it just seems so clear to me that we are ignoring the obvious. We are ignoring the obvious when we deny that our bodies are made for heterosexual relationships. I realize, maybe we would say, you know, we're all psychologically different, but we're all pretty much the same physically. We're either male or female. And our bodies were designed for men for women and women for men. And a society that ignores that does so foolishly and at its own peril. Another little parenthesis on that is just the human race has existed for so long because of heterosexual relationships. And again, I recognize that those kinds of issues are complex, and someone may say, but I have these attractions to someone of my same gender, and we should not deny those attractions, we should not deny those feelings necessarily, but we should give them clear truth and the same hope that we would give to someone who's involved in heterosexual sin, heterosexual lust, that God can redeem and heal from both as well. One of the things that we can say is that we are all sexually broken and face temptations. And God's grace is strong enough and good enough to conquer pornography, conquer lust, conquer adultery, and conquer homosexual lust as well. On the issue recently coming up of the government mandating even religious organizations to provide birth control against some of their religious convictions and conscience, we might want to have just something in our hearts that could say something like this. You know what? Any government or any president that requires people or institutions to violate their conscience should have thought twice about that, and will be accountable to Almighty God as a higher authority and a righteous judge. Again, I realize that many of these issues cause great angst in the hearts of people, and we should not deny those feelings, those troubles, those difficulties, those feelings of vulnerability. But we should be willing, I believe part of our responsibility is to speak prophetically to the culture, to the government about the government, to society about the society. A second implication of our heavenly citizenship and our allegiance to King Jesus, a second implication of that is we need to be detached enough from the political system so that we can fulfill our responsibilities to Christ first, to Him first. So here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that Christians should not vote or be involved and or be politicians, be elected officials. I absolutely believe that we should be. What I am saying is that our allegiances must rise above political party and political ends, governmental ends. Our allegiance must rise above that. So our responsibilities to Christ come first. Here's some of what I mean. Political victories will not change hearts. Even if abortion was once again illegal, that does not necessarily change the spiritual lethargy and the moral carelessness that brought Roe versus Wade to pass to begin with. So political victories do not equal changed hearts. Our allegiance to Christ means that our goal is greater than political victories. It is for the change of people's hearts. We should also not expect the kingdom of God to be advanced by votes and legislation. That means we can't stoop to politics as usual just to get what we want. I also should remind us that it is unfortunate in United States politics that the word evangelical to the general public means a voting bloc, a conservative voting bloc. And it doesn't necessarily mean a Bible-believing, compassionate worshiper and follower of Jesus Christ. And we may not be able to blame just the media for that perception. That there's a lot of mixing of politics and religion by various Christian leaders, and obviously, we all have a voice in a democracy like the United States, and we cannot deny one another that voice. However, as Christians, we need our primary, clearest message to be Jesus, crucified for the salvation of our souls. And then another thing related to this, our primary allegiance to Jesus and our citizenship in heaven. Is, you know what? Jesus and his followers have outlasted the Roman Empire by about 1,000 years. And Jesus has outlasted and will outlast any king, Caesar, president, prince, nation, including the United States and the political parties that are represented. Jesus, when your allegiance is to Christ and your primary citizenship is in heaven, you have an eternal citizenship that will outlast any other allegiance that you may have. Now, I want to go back to this issue of paying taxes as we kind of close. We must remember that it is when we lay down our lives that we live. It is when we set aside ourselves that we gain our lives. It was Roman taxes that supported Pilate's judgment throne, bought the hammer and nails, and paid the soldiers that hung Jesus on the cross. Do you hear me? It was Roman taxes that supported Pilate's judgment throne, bought that hammer and nail, and paid the wages of those soldiers who hung Jesus on the cross. But Jesus and his gospel and his followers have outlasted the Roman Empire, and his kingdom will outlast the United States by an eternity. By an eternity. So we should be asking ourselves on a passage like this, is my loyalty truly to Christ, to his eternal values and his eternal kingdom? Christ died at the hands of Jewish jealousy and Roman brutality, but ultimately his death on the cross was the Father's plan for the forgiveness of my sins and yours. He died for the sins of those who would believe upon him, including another man who was killed by Roman brutality that day, hanging on the cross next to him. So have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his cross for the forgiveness of your sins? We could look at it this way. Jesus here is talking about the taxes owed to Rome, and we could sort of look at it as if we owe a debt to the Father in payment for our sins. And my friends, Jesus on the cross paid our taxes for us. He paid our debt for us. Are you trusting in something you can do? Are you trusting in what only Christ has done in dying in your place for your sins? And we should also remember that our calling is a gospel calling. Our calling is to proclaim the eternal gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, the gospel, is not the American dream. In fact, it's not even that somehow America will return to common sense and will morally return to her foundations. And if so, life will get a lot better. Yes, but that's not the gospel. And sometimes, especially American conservative Christians, need a course correction on this matter. We should not allow our disappointment with American politics and policy and culture to run too deeply. Because our hope is not in a conservative, common sense, limited government, or, if you're not of my particular persuasion, a big government with lots of intervention. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope is ultimately in God. And sometimes the church is stronger under greater stress. She has shone the brightest when attacked. So the gospel is not a message of national stability and prosperity. The gospel is a message that because God loved you, he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. And when the Holy Spirit turns on the spiritual life light bulb, you can have spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be our hope and our message. And Jesus highlights that for us when he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. That's A-okay. But render to God what is God's. Let's pray. You take a few moments to just review in your own heart really the gospel call of Christians to trust in him completely. To hold our national citizenship loosely and to speak with clarity and compassion the truth of God to the realities of our society. In a moment, I'll close this in prayer.